and older ones about why learning the basics like this is really important. About 100 years ago, there were some missionaries working in the islands north of Australia, and they knew that they would be forced out in a matter of weeks. It came at the time of the declaration of war. And so what they did in the last couple of months that they had there, they just took the villagers through catechism. They'd been teaching through Bible and translating Bible books, but at that point they realized time's short, this is the best thing we can do for the last 6 or 8 weeks that we have here. Because they knew that others might well get back there before them. There were other groups of, for instance, they were especially concerned about Jehovah's Witnesses who had other outposts, and they were more closely allied with the nation that was going to be ruling the country when the missionaries left. So what they did, they spent that time teaching catechism, basics about Jesus and about God. When they managed to get back about 6 years later, the little village churches were strong in Jesus. They had said when the Jehovah's Witnesses came in and began trying to teach them things that were wrong, they just said, well, this is what we understand the Bible to teach. And they just answered with catechism questions and answers. So if at times you think, why do we do this? Here's a good reason. Just think about that story. I'm just going to go through some of these, which I think we all know. It's just a reminder. And you might see the connection to Romans 16 in a little bit. Who made you? Any of the younger ones want to answer, or older ones too? Don't worry. We're all Hermiones. God made me. We know that, don't we? Let's go on. What else did God make? And if you can't work it out, the picture tells the story. What else did God make? All things. God made all things. Radio. Why did God make you and all things? This is in Romans 16. Any ideas? Because he thought it was a good idea? Because he woke up one morning and, I've got a bigger to-do list today? Any ideas? For his own glory. Let's say it together. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? And the picture might help. How can you glorify God? Let's say it together. By loving him and doing what he commands. Couple more. Why ought you to glorify God? And this was in Mark's prayer. I hope you're listening to his prayer. Just checking, hey? Why ought you to glorify God? Because he made me and takes care of me. Which is true. And last one, are there more gods than one? No, there is only one God. There is only one God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for simple, straightforward truths which make all the difference in our lives. Help us to never take them for granted, but to grow in them and to realize how those basics of faith flow out into every part of faith and life. Every time we pray, every time we think about what we're going to do today, help us to realize that we want to glorify and enjoy you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Rightio, I hope you'll have your Bibles open to Romans 16. We've finally come to the end. Well, maybe not quite. Maybe not quite. Look out. Grace and truth is hard to come by these days. Just ask Basil Zempelis. If you say what's true, but in a careless way, no amount of repenting will save you because there's no grace or forgiveness available. And it's only going to get harder in our society. People don't know where to find truth and don't know how to search for it, believing maybe it can be found in the tweets of their favorite celebs or in a Google search or on a Wikipedia page. But the biggest problem is that people fail to recognize truth. We need to grow in our discernment of truth from half-truth or from distorted truth or from partially erased truth. The church must train up the next generation to do that, and I hope our look through Romans has helped us to do that. And just when we think that Paul is done and dusted and about to say, ciao for now, see you in Ostia, he squeezes in more remarks to help guide the Roman church. He wants them to be strengthened to enjoy the obedience of faith and glorify God forevermore. His words come down to us with equal passion. And I think he is very passionate about this. Glorify God through Christ's church. And Paul explains to the church how to live that out practically in everyday life. How do we glorify God through Christ's church? I hope we'll see these points as we go through this morning. From verses 17 to 19, beware imposters in the spiritual battle. From verse 20, Jesus gets the victory and he has us join in him with it to achieve it. From verses 21 to 23, remember we don't go it alone and we're not in it alone. And then from verses 25 to 27, be strengthened to obey in faith to fulfill his mission. Firstly, Paul begins his closing remarks warning of imposters in the church, in the spiritual warfare that we're involved in. Maybe as he thinks and he prays about this cluster of house churches, he feels a stab of anxiety and wonders if they could fall prey to predatory wolves. And in verse 17, Paul again warns about those who cause divisions and put obstacles in the way of the church. But now, unlike as in chapters 14 and 15, he warns about those who cause divisions. As he puts it in verse 18, they are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. It seems that they're not in Rome yet, but he warns against something like what he has already seen happening in the Galatian church. In his letter to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 17, and chapter 5, verses 7 to 10, I put them up there, it's clear that spiritual wolves were already attacking the Galatian church and causing trouble, big trouble. And I think Paul's sitting in Corinth, getting this letter written down, and he's reflecting on his mission, and he realizes, I haven't been to Rome yet. I've got to warn them what's happening just around the corner here, because it can easily happen to them. Wolves in sheep's clothing can be recognized because they take positions, as he puts in verse 17, contrary to the doctrine that you've already been taught. Avoid them. It's pretty blunt language. Sadly, smooth talk and flattery as he mentions in verse 18, is common in Christian circles, always has been. But don't be fooled. Measure what they say against his letter to the Romans. There's the standard. And then a second way to discern wolves is to see they don't serve Jesus, but they serve their own appetites, as he explains it in verse 18. However fine sounding a preacher is, seek to discern whether they are in it for themselves or to give themselves to Christ. And then in verse 19, how can they be stopped? Paul says, be wise about what's good and innocent about what is evil. Don't be naive. Keep learning more about how to love and obey God. That is, the good and the true. Refuse to have anything to do with evil lies, with anything that doesn't fit with the costly, self-sacrificing love of Christ. That's what he's saying here. It's Christ's amazing truth in his gospel. Now, what happens is we easily get complacent about it. We say, oh, that's basic. We need to move on from there. As if somehow we ever move on from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't, I'm telling you. So what he's saying is don't be complacent, don't compromise. The thing is, most evangelical churches don't get easily fooled by big and obvious heresies, like, for instance, denying that Jesus is God or denying that Jesus was truly man. They don't do that. More often than not, the danger is in teaching that's just vague and mushy. It's watered down. Esther, I've caught the frog that you had in your throat and swapped over to me. Rightio. It's watered down. It's without substance. It has, if you like, the theological depth of a car park puddle. Doesn't really cut it. You end up with a sermon that has the spiritual nutritional value of living totally on McNuggets. And that's a problem. On other occasions, the danger is trendiness. Yep, trendiness. We want to be liked and loved by the masses. We want to try and have an impact in our society, and so we look more and more like our society. We want to be spoken of positively in the media, and that puts pressure on churches to downplay things that we should be talking about all the time, to downplay aspects of our faith like sin and atonement, judgment and hell. So popularity is the goal. Now, at the risk of playing the celebrity game myself, I want to quote from a celebrity who has in recent times turned to Christ. Kanye knows a thing or two about pop culture. Joe Rogan interviewed him very recently, just last week, I think, and along the way asked about his church and preaching. Here's what Kanye says. One of my pastors, Pastor Adam, the way he preaches is called expository. It's like one-to-one by the word. I like all different kinds of preachers, but there are some type of preachers, they get up, they have the Bible in their hand, and they close the Bible and just talk for 2 hours. And some do have anointing, but expository preachers go line for line. And for me, it's like, well, I come from entertainment. I got so much sauce, I don't need no sauce on the word. I need the word to be solid food that I can understand exactly what God was saying to me through the King James Version or the English Standard Version. Hear what he's saying. I don't need no sauce on the word. Which probably means he doesn't need a pastor in $1,000 sneakers, just my mangy old shoes. He knows entertainment. If he were looking for entertainment, he wouldn't seek it in church. And of course, the church that thinks it can compete with the world in entertainment is really kidding itself and should get out a bit more. If Kanye is as into the word as he says, then whatever people have sniffly claimed about his Christian faith, to me it seems solid at least. Solider than a number of Christian celebs who recently have turned aside from Christianity, thrown it in, because they've been influenced by the world's influences and they're questioning, does the Bible really say? So his comments confirm what Redeemer stands for in this age of distraction. You can't entertain people into the kingdom of God. What we draw people with is what we draw them to. Draw them with entertainment and you just got to keep arcing up the entertainment more and more with the latest fad. If the most recognized entertainer in the world, who has laden his songs with the most sauce ever, if he isn't taken with the preacher's efforts to do sauce, as he says, then the whole seeker-friendly thing, give them what they recognize from the world approach, well, I don't think it's going to cut it, really. At least not in the world which has the ability to sniff a bait and switch. They really can sniff that out. Probably up there with a pig hunting truffles or something like that. And that's if it gets beyond the bait. See, so often what we tend to do in evangelical Christian circles is we just end up with the bait and we never get to the switch. The preacher's efforts to do sauce won't cut it. The problem then, if all we're doing is the bait and no switch, is that sometimes then a teacher gets up and thinks he's come up with some new spiritual insight that somehow licenses me to deny the historical faith so that I can emphasize this new facet of faith that I've uncovered. So they say things like, move on from that toxic idea of hell and judgment, because I've discovered that God's grace is so radically inclusive that nobody ever misses out. And there have been Christian leaders who have said that in recent times. And I used to watch their videos too and think they're pretty good. We used them in youth group 15 years ago and they've now come up with this stuff. Or else, stop thinking of the atonement as a transaction about sin and realize that Jesus brings social justice. So that's what we should be doing in the world. That's what another one, who I used to think an awful lot of, has come up with recently. Fresh readings of Scripture, look, that's fine. So too is a new engagement with old questions. Yep, we need to do that. But don't get fooled by someone excavating ancient dung and calling it a diamond. That is just all these heresies. They're just recycled. They've been done and done and done many times. That's why we have things like creeds and catechisms, because so many of these heresies, they just put new words. That's what Satan does. He's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning, but he isn't a very creative one. He just recycles the same old ones. So we need to be clear about that. So false teaching, it starts shallow and mushy, tries to be trendy, pursues innovation without boundaries, and it's soon a church where the historical creeds are either mocked or just meaningless. It's happened in so many churches when the leadership, who should have known better, let in wolves among the flock. Maybe it's been done naively because the wolf went to the right seminary, knew the right people, got a good heart, possessed a nice bag of sermon illustrations. He or she was well-intentioned, was loved by the elderly, was adored by the youth, had the right connections. Yep, all of that. And shipwreck follows. And sadly too, churches in parts of the world where Christianity is experiencing huge numerical growth frequently have significant issues in this way. They often mix Christianity with their existing religion, and you get prosperity gospel and erratic teachings. The reason why, of course, it's partly due to a lack of theological education and mentoring right there in the country. So that's why it's really worth being involved in missions which do that. Because the situation's made worse in developing countries, where you find their best and brightest in the churches are sent off to the elite seminaries of the world. And they go there at these foreign universities, they imbibe Western liberalism, and then simply bring it back to their own setting, to their own country. And the result is a huge disconnect between these educated liberal church leaders and the grassroots believers in the villages and cities. So, for instance, it's why Westminster Presbyterian Church is joining with other churches and with Mission to the World to take a new missions thrust into the Pacific Islands, because that is exactly what's happened in the islands. You've got so many people who call themselves Christians, but there's no substance to it. These are important issues. Colin Smith offers a good checklist to identify counterfeit Christianity or a false teacher. It's a different source. That's a different word that I was using before. Different source. Where does the message come from? Different message. What's the substance of the message? A different position. In what position does the message leave you? A different character. What kind of people does this message produce? People demonstrating costly, self-sacrificing love? Really? Different appeal. Why should you listen to the message? To be entertained? Different fruit. What result does the message have in people's lives? And a different end. Where does the message ultimately lead you? Please understand, this is not about witch hunts. I'm not into conspiracy theories. Simply beware of sliding into revisions that cannibalize our teaching, pervert our practice, wreck our spirituality, ruin our witness. To be forewarned, I reckon, is to be forearmed. If the preacher's dodgy, then get out of Dodge. And that goes for anyone who stands up here, including me. History records, sadly, that Paul's concerns, his fears, were not groundless. When he finally got to Rome, he found exactly what he had warned against. He wrote from Rome to Philippi sometime later, saying, "Some here preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." How sobering this sort of truth is for us. But we have great hope and we have encouragement. It's not all bleak doom and gloom, because Jesus gets the victory and he has us join him to achieve it. That's really what verse 20 is saying. Paul finishes this section with encouragement. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, Satan, remember, he's the great liar, and his weapons include divisive, self-absorbed teaching. But he has been, and he will be, defeated. The word crush takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God came to them and judged them, but also gave them hope. And God judged the serpent, Satan, too, saying that a man would be born who would crush your head, Satan. And Jesus is the super savior, the death crusher, as Colin Buchanan so wonderfully puts it in one of his kids' songs. I recommend them for adults too. They're really good. And on the cross, at his resurrection, Jesus crushed the serpent, and we're included in the victory. So Satan suffers defeat each time someone trusts in Jesus as Lord and Savior. each time someone receives Jesus' righteousness and escapes hell. Each time a Christian, each time one of you obeys your Father in heaven joyfully, each time we gather to worship in faith and unity, we enjoy the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ working through us to defeat our great enemy. Jonathan Edwards, probably the one of the most amazing minds ever to live, Christian in the 1700s in the US, he was right to call Satan the greatest blockhead the world has ever known. Though Satan is knowledgeable and cunning, he is also supremely stupid to suppose that he can outthink the all-wise God or overpower the Almighty. I think he put it well. So by this point, we might think Paul's closing greetings are a bit longer than how, you know, in that Sound of Music, that song, So Long Farewell, which just goes on and on. Yeah. Lest we think that Paul is going on, he really does get around to finishing the final greetings that began at chapter 16, verse 1. In verses 21 to 23, he reminds us we're in it together. It's almost just by the way here in these verses. Paul sends greetings from those who are with him. And he lists them off. Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, the slaves, Tertius and Quartus, Gaius, Erastus. And this reminds us how God's people come from a variety of backgrounds, from bond servants like Tertius and Quartus, right up to important government officials like Erastus. Richard highlighted it last week. I won't labour it now. And so we get to the end. Paul usually ends letters with a benediction, a good word of blessing. But this isn't a benediction. It's a doxology. It's a praise to God who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So the goal of the gospel is not simply that we should be saved from sin's punishment and go to heaven when we die, but that we might be strengthened now in God's grace, that we be settled, strong, and unshaken, even unshakable in Christ. Paul used this sort of language right at the beginning in chapter 1. In fact, this bit is really a recap of the first part of the whole book. When he spoke of his desire to visit Rome, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Same word. Paul knows many things can unsettle us. The devil try to weaken our faith so that we'll be no use to God or to anyone else. But God's goal for us is to be strong in Christ. And in this doxology, Paul again uses a word which is a really important one, mystery. Let's not think we can ever get God down, that we can get God worked out so much that it's just, yep, God is this, 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 this. You might be tempted to think we try to do that with the catechism. All the catechism does is give us a basic framework, but the mystery of God is beyond our brains to comprehend. And Paul uses that word mystery to speak of our mission in life. And I'm just going to pick four features of the gospel mystery, which again recap Paul's opening words to the Romans in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. So both his intro and his doxology, they refer to God's commission to evangelize, to the obedience of faith. It refers to Scripture, and it refers to all nations. So first, the mystery is being made known through the prophetic writings, which must mean the Old Testament Scripture. You might say, huh, how can God be making known his mystery through the Old Testament now? It's been in existence for centuries. There's nothing really new there. There's no mystery. Well, the answer is that in the saving events of Jesus Christ, God gave his people a deeper understanding of the Old Testament. It opened up the Old Testament as bearing witness to Jesus. It's really important to see that. God gave his people new insight. So it's by the apostles preaching that Jesus is the Messiah who you were looking forward to that the gospel spreads. Second, God's mystery is for all nations. It's made known for all peoples. So we'll all believe and obey. No limit is placed on the gospel. It's for everyone. And this is Paul's missionary thrust. He's explained it right through the letter. I won't labor it. Third, he talks of the command of the eternal God, which needs to refer to the universal commission to preach the gospel. For behind the risen Christ is the eternal God. And it's his eternal purpose to save a multitude of people, to unite Jews and Gentiles together in Jesus. And that's the mystery that's now been revealed. I won't rehash what we've talked of before. Maybe check out the sermons in Romans 11 if you want to remind yourself. And then fourth, the clause to bring about the obedience of faith. That's identical with what he said in Romans 1:5. Is he just repeating himself because he's forgotten? No, no. The proper response to the gospel is faith. Believe, trust, commit your life to. Paul stressed it throughout his letter. He shows it in his life, and he will die for it. He will be a martyr for his faith. It's a faith which is obedient. It issues in a life of obeying our Lord and Savior out of love. It's not faith in whatever takes your fancy, whatever whim you want to pursue. It's faith in the one true God who saves us by his Son and works powerfully in us by his Spirit. So here we are, we're at the end. We enjoy the simple, homely fare, I hope, of not just preaching, but prayer, loving, chatting, conversation with each other. We enjoy the sacraments. Maybe we take some quiet space. We take some quiet time. Reassure ourselves that we're in a community where there is love. We seek to demonstrate that one with another. And that's what will keep us going in tough times. We're not alone. And if the meal is good, then yeah, some sauce is okay. But I don't think that putting sauce on an empty plate will really properly nourish you. And Paul's last words, verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. God's wisdom is seen in Jesus, in whom are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, and above all in the cross. And yeah, that's foolish to the world, but it's the wisdom of God. God chose to save the world not through our own wisdom, but through the folly of the gospel. In the extraordinary phenomenon of the multicultural church, and we're a part of it, praise God. His wise ultimate purpose is to unite everything and everyone in Christ. So no wonder Paul had already broken out in praise numerous times throughout his book, throughout his letter. One, if you remember in chapter 11, verse 23, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. No wonder he does it again to end his letter. Paul, he's written Romans because he realizes this demands acts of praise. Praise has been central to this letter. There have been these anthems of worship throughout. Romans is to be read and reflected on, to mark and meditate on, to savor and to sing in praise of the King. And that's what we'll do. We'll sing in praise of the King. We belong to the day. Let's stand and sing.